Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's a privilege we have to know of a spot where we can go and meet with other believers and put our focus on God, His character, His Son Jesus Christ, and their worship. There are people in this world that would pay a lot of money and spend a lot of time and energy to get to a place like this. I'm sure you've heard the stories, walking many miles, traveling many hours. Bangladesh, there was this story, the last discipleship training we had where we were teaching pastors. A woman showed up. She heard about it, and she walked 8 hours to get there, but she got there late, and there was only a half hour left. So that's all she got. Then she turned around and walked back home, but she wanted to hear. And it's just stories. They're happening all over the world, and we get to wake up in the morning and pick which one we want to go to. And if we don't feel quite right, well, we'll just stay home, and maybe next week we'll feel better. People do that, and it's such a cheap way to live. Appreciated that last song we sang. It's a song I love. Speaks so clearly and clarion about the church and how we, if we kindle love's compassion so that everyone may see in our fellowship the promise of the new humanity. The church offers a network that will never be found in the world in any shape or form. And we need to stick to that truth. You open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. I warned you or promised you that we would continue our discussion, but it would be at the other end of the spectrum of social networking. Last night we talked about the phenomenon that's in our culture today. It's worldwide, where an individual through electronic or internet means can network with other people and build their own community. And we ended with the question of what is really community. And we talked about a couple aspects, and I didn't talk much about them. We'll talk about a little bit more about them in depth this morning and try to think about the concepts that are here. But I do feel like this message needs to be preached since the one was preached last night, because the one last night simply took a look at an alternative, aberration, a fake that the world is offering. And I'm not saying that you can't use social networking for blessing in some way. I'm just saying that for all general purposes, it is more destructive than it is helpful. That's all I'm saying. And I buy that truth by looking at the scriptural profiles of what true community is. But I also buy that concept by having the world tell me how they look at what they have. And they themselves admit that while there are goods or blessings that come from a social networking, there is many more. And they're by their own pen, they come to realize that this social networking concept or part of our culture is more negative than positive. And because of that, if it was somehow extracted from our world 100%, I don't know if it could be, but if it could, now we're getting hypothetical. It would mean that we are culturally, we'd be better off without it. That's actually what it means. Whenever you take something and you say, well, there's more negatives than positives, you're making the statement out loud that we'd be better off without it. And I don't know how it would change our world, and I don't think it can be changed back. But I still think that as Christian people, we ought to talk about it and warn each other of the threat and figure out how we're going to stand against the destruction that comes with it. And I think that the best fortification against what goes wrong with social networking is still to come back and understand that what can and ought to go on in Christian brotherhood is the perfect solution for that problem. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem each other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of the servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven, and of things in earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. We could keep writing, reading, but this is a letter by a man, Apostle Paul, from prison to a church that he had helped to plant, helped to get started. There on the riverbank, he had met those women praying at Philippi, and he ministered to them, and it wasn't long till some of them became baptized, and there was a church there in Macedonia. I believe it was the first one. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but it was one of the first. But this man, if you would go to, if we would have kept reading, you would realize that not only is he in prison, but he's awaiting trial. And if you know Paul's life history at all, you know that at the end of his ministry, he was taken by the Jews into captivity, and he appealed to Caesar. He was transferred to Rome, and there was a trial. And if I understand correctly, he was acquitted. Later, he was recaptured, and the second time, he was martyred for his faith. But he's saying in verse 23 that I might come and see you. I might send somebody to be with you, Timotheus, but I want to see how it will go with me. And he's talking about the upcoming trial. But in that state, he writes this letter, and it's a very joyful letter. It is one where he professes his contentment with the state that he is in. Chains, prison, and I don't even think it was as nice as the ones we have today. But he is content, and he is full of affection for these people. He loves them. He glories in them. He exhorts them to keep on. And he just is such a brilliant example of a flourishing Christian, no matter what state, case, or situation he would be in. Now, he calls these Philippians to make some choices. If you look at the way this English is arranged, you'll see that the first word of verse 1 is if. And it's a little bit like Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And what's going on here is the writer offers to the reader, you analyze yourself. And if you are this way, then you have a responsibility. And here he's using the same format. He's using the same style of writing. And he appeals to them, if you are this, then let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness, look on every man, have the mind of Christ, if then. And you'll see it come out in Paul's writings different ways. But simply what he's saying is, if you are who you think you are, and if you are what you're supposed to be, then I have a responsibility for you. Or now there's something for you to choose to do. These commandments, these admonitions that, like, fulfill you my joy, or be of one accord, be of one mind, hold forth the word of life, and some of it I read through. These are choices that the Christian reader is called by the Apostle Paul to take up and perform on their own volitional choice. Now, one of the points that he makes is one we've already taught this week, but I'll teach it again because it's central to church life and to the Christian experience, and that is that brotherhood not only requires deliberate choices, it requires that people who step up are going to model their choices and their life after Jesus Christ. It's called following his example. In his steps, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21. You see, the person of Jesus Christ is not just a provision. Yes, he was a lamb, and yes, he died for the sins of the world, but he also lived to show you how to do it. And the Christian answers a lot of questions of how to do by simply opening up his Bible and reading through the Gospels and says, oh, I get it, like that. And they have this sterling example, without argument, how to interact with people, how to be compassionate, how to be gentle, how to give hard truth without starting a fight. Jesus has set the example so many ways. How to look at your things. I believe that's what Brother Clayton was teaching us. Jesus was saying, don't be anxious. Here's how you think. Here's how you choose. And we take that, and here he is doing the same dynamic. Do it like Jesus. And in this passage, I see a little formula, and I'm going to write it up here for you to hang on to. It's just a little visual. It doesn't mean a whole lot, and I'll tell you how I came up with it. But in reading through this passage and thinking about the highest ideal of social networking that is available to you and I, the Christian Brotherhood, I give you this formula. Remember my own math. I should pull that out so the sisters can see it too. Humility plus love equals unity. Now, if anybody of you carried a Thompson Chain reference Bible into the church this morning, I want you to look beside the heading of chapter 2, and there it says, exhortation to love, unity, and humility. And I was studying this passage, and I saw that heading, and I said, well, if somebody wrote that there, they must think those themes are in this portion, and I'm going to go look for them. And sure enough, there they are. You can find humility. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem each other better than themselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Humility, humility. Well, if somebody thought the heading ought to have love in it, it must be there somewhere. And you'll notice that I have the sequence different than what I read to you. They wrote exhortation to love, unity, and humility, and that is the order that it's here. But as I thought through these concepts, I want to talk about them this morning, and they are just little, simple, now they're big, simple catchwords that you can hang on to and think through. And I believe that as you pursue excellence in these truths, you can develop, or at least maintain. It seems like you have a pretty alive fellowship here at Pine Grove, but you can maintain and build a brotherhood that eliminates a lot of desire to have 3,000 people like you across the world by something you wrote on a computer screen. But that's a real and present danger to the society at large. And hopefully till we're done with this, you'll can understand that we really do have to pick which one we want. You can't have both. Humility plus brotherly love equals unity. Let's talk first about humility. I read it there in verse 3 where he calls this church that he has helped to plant by the grace and spirit of Jesus Christ. And he wants them to grow. He wants them to become better. And he says what you need in your fellowship, what you need in your community is humility. Now, humility is lowliness of mind. That's what it says here. But in lowliness of mind, esteem others. And that means basically that you would look at yourself and you would place yourself on one plane and then you would esteem, which means to look up to. Haughtiness is the opposite. That's to look down with the eyes. You cannot esteem and be haughty at the same time. You've got to pick which one you're going to do. And everybody does. The whole package of this audience has made arrangements in their mind of how they look at everybody in here. And you're either looking down on them or you're looking up to them. You can't do it both ways. You as a person get to position yourself one place. And the call is that if you want brotherhood and you want community, then you take your eyes and you esteem them and you look up to them rather than saying, that guy or her, what in the world? How dumb can you get? Oh, we never say that, at least not where we can be heard. But every one of us has the capacity to let it buzz through our minds and settle down, and that's the way it's stacked. Humility is the opposite of pride. You know that. You've heard this before. A dictionary says that it's meekness. Now, meekness is more than humility, but humility is part of meekness. Meekness is a very powerful word because what it really means is, okay, it's not hard to be humble when you have no power. If you're in a situation where you have to make a decision whether you're going to pump yourself up or drain your mind down, and you have no power to do anything about it, that can be a challenge, but it ain't much of one as compared to if you have the power to change it. And Jesus was the meekest person that we've ever known. Moses was the meekest man of his time. But the classic illustration of meekness in the life of Christ was right in the moment of pressure when a disciple had pulled out a sword and whacked off the ear of a servant. And Jesus said, "Put that away. Don't you know that I have 12 legions of angels and I can do whatever I want to?" But we're not. And he was humble. He was meek. You see, meekness is power in restraint. Someone illustrated it this way. It's like having a horse that grows up on the range and he is wild and he is free and he is strong and he can run like the wind. And then a trainer gets a hold of him and he begins to break that horse. And he works with that horse until that horse is not the wild thing that it was before. And you know what? There isn't a single lick of difference in the might of that horse before and after. The only difference is the restraint that has been trained into him. And when you talk about humility and meekness, you need to understand that we are talking about the power to call 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. And that's meekness. He followed his father's will instead. Humility is a personal discipline. It's not humiliation. That's what is done to us. It's humility. It's where you place yourself down. And we know that humility is not shyness. That's another perverse form of pride, where we just think that we're not good enough, and when we build this, we stack the hay that way. And that's not humility. That's just simply another form of not accepting how God has made us. And I know that doesn't fix all the problems, but it is something to think about. The Bible calls us to humility, and I put it first in the formula because I think that an humble mind has to predate or it has to come before the heart of love that is expressed. This is how it was for Jesus. He became the human sacrifice, the Lamb of God, once he humbled his mind. Now, he wasn't proud in the first place. He simply was elevated because of his glory and position. The Bible says that we should admire and look at the humility of Christ for our own learning. Jesus, verse 7 says, made himself of no reputation. Now, the reputation part of us is sort of an acquired mantle. It's what people think of us based on how we have behaved ourselves or who we are. And a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And that word there means reputation in Proverbs, I believe it's 22:1. And so the scriptures encourage us or call us to choose a good reputation. But Jesus took what people thought about him, what is his rightful place, and he laid it all down. And I struggle to understand what Jesus actually laid down for the simple reason that I don't know where he came from other than heaven. But I've never been there, and I don't have a real good grasp on what he left go of. I know that it's far better than the best you have on the east or the west. And he laid it down. I know that it is far better than what a fallen world has ever offered. In majesty, in glory, in performance, in function, maybe even in size, maybe even in... And he laid that all down in atmosphere. He laid it down in where he dwelt. He sold his house and he moved out. Made himself of no reputation. All that power. He was the creator. Let us make man. He had prestige. Stood before Joshua in Joshua 1. And who are you? Are you for us against us? Joshua said to the captain of the host. Nay, but the question is, are you for me? And it was, I believe that was a pre-incarnate Christ speaking to the leader of Israel. And he stood there, and Joshua had to answer him. He laid all that down. Jesus changed. Maybe he didn't change, but he at least was different than most of us in how he thought or looked at himself. You know, some of us struggle with being too good for something. We're too good for pain. We're too good for the company of somebody. We're too good for this or that. And we bring sorrow into our lives by having that mentality. But I can't find in reading through the Gospels that Jesus was too good for anything. He was not too good to eat with the publicans, and the Pharisees scorned him for it. He was not too good to stay up all night and intercede for people and to speak to his heavenly Father. He was not too good to weep at the tombs with those that weep. He was not too good to heal the Gentile servant or to teach the Samaritan adulterers or to raise the Jews from the dead. In his reputation, humility laid the foundation for him to exercise his love. I have a question for you, and maybe this won't mean much to you, but I know there's people that enjoy studying personalities, and you know we know of those four personality groups. Let me ask you this morning. Was Jesus a sanguine, a choleric, a melancholy, or a phlegmatic? Or don't you know? I don't know. The Bible does not teach us enough about his personality that we can figure out who he was. Now you have an humble person. If you can't look at a person and say he fits in that box, the problem is you don't know him good enough. And I guess I can find sanguine tendencies in him. If you ever studied into that, it's more of an exercise than it is a truth. And I don't know what to do with it once I know what I am. But Jesus absolved his personality. I find that incredible. But we're talking about the humility that we are called to if we're going to have brotherhood. And that's why I'm talking about all this. He became a servant, it says, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, in becoming a servant, it requires a complete emptying of himself. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, was his own words. And that was because he didn't need that $9 million house with a $500,000 trim. He had a much nicer house than that already. Why would you stoop down to that? You may as well stoop down to where there is no house and reach the maximum people. And this is who he was, and this is what we are called to. And so we have to make humility choices in our own personal lives if we're going to be like Jesus and if we're going to have a community of Jesus believers and Jesus followers. This humility ideal is essential for you to survive as a congregation. And it has to have some kind of application. And so I ask the question to you who are part of this body, how do you see yourself? What's your personality? And where do you fit? Do you decide where you fit, or does the congregation decide where you fit? It's an interesting concept. In personal appearance, making decisions for your clothing, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drive, what kind of house you're going to live in. You know, the more we are like Jesus, the less those things matter. And I know that's a very vague statement. But it's fascinating to me as I evaluate my own life, how much a lot of those things stop mattering when I just empty myself. Once I stop caring about my personal appearance and whether people think I'm in the box or trying and can't and not quite, or if I have last year's clothing on, it just set me free. And every one of us has to decide that. And the way you decide that, it's going to impact what kind of church you have here at Pine Grove. It works that simple. I didn't make these rules up. They're here in the Bible for you to look at. How much do you wish to get from others, or do you focus on esteeming them better than yourselves? Think about where you fit in the actual church life. I heard a comment this week, and I forget where it was. All the discussions are starting to swim together. But it was just an offhand comment about something at business meeting. Oh, they have business meeting too, just like we do. Now, this is a service where the congregation comes together and you sort of work together, and there's different ways. Sometimes the ministry will make up a list and the people pick off that list, and sometimes you just take nominations from the floor, and sometimes you have guidelines that a brother can't serve a consecutive office more than two times, and I've heard of all the kinds of those things. But what's going on right there is that we are working together to decide where everybody fits in. And my question to you, anybody that's a member here in this, or wherever you go to church, is how much latitude do you give your brothers and sisters to put you right where they decide to put you? Or do you get to tell? I remember early on in my ministry going to a mother and asking her if she'd be willing to teach Sunday school. Now, I had been warned that she can put up a pretty stiff fuss about it, and she did. And she just left me know that she doesn't have the gift of teaching, and anybody who asks her to teach is wrong. And I went on, and I pled with her a little bit. I said, really, I think that if you read through the scriptures, you'll find that the Lord speaks through the church to place the people, not the other way around. You don't have volunteers that step up and say, Brother Ralph didn't stand up and say, been thinking about this. If y'all are ready, I'd like to be your bishop. You say, throw him out and get something better. You don't even want that kind of person to be your leader. Neither do you want that kind of person to be your Sunday school teacher or your janitor. If somebody would stand up and say, please, let me run the sound system. Well, maybe y'all do have somebody that does that. Let me run the sound system. You will know how that goes. But let's be serious about this. How much latitude do you give your brotherhood to place you exactly where they want you to be? A couple years ago, there was three young bishops standing around in a dark parking lot, and we were up against one of those matters that we didn't really know what to do with. And I think the combined experience with those three bishops was somewhere around 8 or 9 years. So you know we were a bunch of young rookies. And finally, the one brother said, just kind of sighs real deeply, and he says, oh my, how in the world did we get here? And nobody said anything. And then the other brother said, well, I know how I got here. He said, one day I became a Christian, then I joined the church. And he stopped. And I looked at him, and that's how we got here. He said, from there away, they decided what to do with us. Here we are. I said, think about it. How did you get nominated? How did you get ordained? How did you get put on this committee? Did you volunteer? And he's right. If my brotherhood is going to succeed, it will be on the merits of me being humble enough to stand where I'm placed, no matter how high or low that is perceived to be. And anybody that kicks up a fuss and says, I can't and I won't, first hurts themselves, then hurts the brotherhood. And the opposite end of the spectrum is true as well. Anybody that stands up and says, let me do it, I can do it better than anybody else. Y'all need help, and I've got the answers. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Lo, I come to do thy will, O Lord. The volume of the book it is written, Hebrews chapter 10. And it's that whole mindset that the day that I gave my heart to Jesus, I left go of a steering wheel that I had a solid grip on up to that point. And now somebody else is doing the driving. And that is Jesus, that is the Spirit, and it is the collective voice of the brotherhood. And we steer and we steer. Now, it is true that we may appoint a school teacher to go into the school and manage and oversee the school. And for him to be faithful, he needs to step up and say, we're going to do it this way. And we understand that. But I'm talking right now about the whole mindset of how we allow ourselves to be moved and placed as God and the church would so move. The members are set in order as it has pleased him, 1 Corinthians 12:18. And there are stories of faithfulness in the church. I could tell you about the old congregation I used to be part of where a man was janitor for over 30 years. And I asked him once how that came to be. He said, well, they asked me to do it and they never got anybody else to. And I've asked a couple times if they would be willing to consider that, but nobody ever listens, so I just keep opening the church and wait until they all go home, and I shut the lights out. And he's just a quiet man. He could hardly read. I don't remember him ever having devotions because I don't know that he could read good enough that he could have gave the word. But there he was, faithful, and we all knew who he was. We loved him for what he did, and he stood where he was placed. And that's how you have a good, tight brotherhood. Y'all have a Bible school over the hill. Somebody's going to need to do the work, and somebody might get placed right out of this congregation over to that work. So, that's life. That's good brotherhood. Do it. Don't look down. Don't look up. Just simply serve. Number two, we have humility, and then we have love. Have the same love one for another. Be of one accord, of one mind. This love is defined many ways, depending on how it's applied. There are different Greek words in the Bible. You have familial love or family love. You have phileo love, which is friendship and affection. You have eros, which is passion, which is shared in the marriage relationship. And you have agape, which is Christ love. And that's the word that is used here. Be of one mind, have the same agape. And this agapeo love is the love that copies the behavior of Christ. It's the love that, well, the best definition I've ever found is a very simple one, but it goes like this. This love is known of the actions that it prompts. In other words, don't stand around to describe it. The best way to describe it is to watch somebody act it out. And when you talk about Jesus' love, you see a man and conflict and a cross for the sins of the world. And you look up there and you see that man on that cross. And his name is Jesus. And he's the Savior of the world. And he saves his people from their sins. And we say that was love. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't earn this death like the thieves on each side of him. But he took another one's place. Barabbas went free, and the man in the middle was Jesus. And herein is love. It's known of the actions that it's brought. It's a love that exceeds the mental life or the thought life. It goes way beyond affections. It is a love that is played out in actual actions. I just told you about the cross. And one writer said that we should never again question if God loves us as long as there's the cross. It doesn't matter what you're going through. You can't question whether or not he who gave his only begotten son, how shall he not freely give all things? That's Romans 8:31. It's not quite verbatim, but it's the thought. We look at the cross. Now here at Philippi, these people express love for each other. You saw it in Paul. He expressed his willingness to suffer for them. Look at verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you. He loved these people because he rejoiced when he suffered on their behalf. That's not typical. That's not normal. That's not traditional. That's not cultural in America. Cultural in America is save yourself, protect your rights, get as much as you can, push people out of the way, rise to the top. But in Paul, he says, well, if I have to suffer so that you can grow in your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And then he turns around and he says, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So apparently there was some suffering going on in that church for the apostle who helped get them started. And he doesn't say what the details are. He just talks about that dynamic, that when the mind is in the proper place and the willingness to be placed is in place, and now the love is coming out and love is known of the actions that it prompts, you have this interaction between a leader and his people, and both are suffering for each other, and they're both full of joy because of it. Humility accepts placement. Agapeo love motivates us to stay in that place and make it happen. And I can tell you stories for quite some time. I could go to a church this morning where there was an old single lady that became converted, and as she aged, she could not take care of herself. And first, there was a family that took that woman and they set up a mobile home in the corner of their property and they ministered to her. There was no blood ties. The truth was the one family was white and the other one was black. That's how culturally different they were. But with humility plus love, it had stopped mattering. And as it went on, eventually she couldn't take care of herself and they moved her from the mobile home over into their house. and there on their own bed, she passed away at an old age. Herein is love, okay? And we can be the same kind of people. I can take you to a church where there was a mother and daughter who were converted from the world, and the mother got cancer, and the daughter was and died, and the daughter was left alone, and she was a Down syndrome child. And a family took her in, and they have made her their own daughter, and they are raising that girl because they love. And this is the kind of thing that Paul and Philippi had going on for them. And if you have it here at Pine Grove, you will trump social media 500%. It's not even close. And the world doesn't know it, and you can't tell them it. So just ignore them for now, and let me show you what you can have in the scriptures. We had it happen in our own lives. My wife and I talked about the day that our daughter needed surgery, 9 months old, and we were scared little parents. And the night before surgery, a family came over, and they just showed up at our doorstep, and they talked, say, maybe 10 minutes. And they told us a story that we didn't know about them because they were older than us. And they told us that when they were young people, their son at he was very young, maybe a month or two old, had developed a very serious infection. He was in the hospital for almost 2 weeks. And they told about how the congregation had reached out to them in that time. They said, they're just coming to tell us that they're going to pray for us. They love us. And then he slipped some money in my pocket as he was walking out the door. And he said, you're going to need this. And he said, we just want to pass on what we received. And those are moments you don't forget. It's, you know, through that experience, my wife was in the hospital with the little baby. I had a woman one day call us and say, you know, you probably need some laundry done about right now. And yes, I was either going to need to go to Walmart or learn to do my own laundry or get my wife home to do laundry. And there was problems with all the options. I really didn't have time to even go shopping. And here comes this phone call. I mean, maybe y'all love doing laundry and you'd like to be a washerwoman for the rest of your life, but most people don't. And I know enough about our laundry and that woman's heart to know that what she did was nothing more than just simply loving somebody in the church. And when I got home from work, it was always busy. I'd try to work a full day, get back home. The children were, the other child, we had two children at that time, was at my parents' place, and I would tear off for Harrisburg, 45 minutes away, to try and spend a little time with my wife and daughter before it was time for bed. Get back home, and you just come in. You know, before I left that morning, I just gathered everything together so she didn't have to go looking for it, threw it in the wash baskets, and you come home, and there it is all stacked on the table. It's just love. That's all it is. Our lives are full of this kind of receipts. I can tell you about the weekend we went off, and the place looked a wreck, and when we came back, somebody had mowed our lawn and weeded the flower beds in the garden, and it was like we came home to a different place as we came up the drive. Herein is love. And this is something you can do. In 2008, I went through a very dark time, crashed emotionally, is what we, nervous breakdown, you can call it, a couple different labels. But I just look back at that moment, and there were people that came into my life to make a point, and it was simply love. I had one brother that, I would say the crash happened on Sunday. That actually was a church. We were having revivals, and I just left, and I said, I'm never going back. I can't stand people anymore. I want out. And he came over Monday afternoon after work. Now, this is a man that if he were here this morning and he had devotions, you would struggle to hear him read because he tries his best, but he's not real skilled in that. And when he talks, he kind of mumbles and he kind of slurs his words together. And he struggled a lot in school, but he is a man that we have learned to know will give the shirt off his back for you. And he showed up about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I was laying on the sofa. I heard somebody come in. I went to the door to see who it was, and here he was. And he just came in for about 10 minutes, and we talked a couple of minutes. And, well, he just wanted to see how I was doing, and then he went out the door and left. I thought, well, that was kind, whatever. Tuesday afternoon, same time, he pulls in the driveway. And talk again. Well, how was your day today, Dwayne? Well, I think maybe it was okay. It was how was your day? Oh, don't worry about my day. I just want to see how yours was. I got to run. And out the door he went. Wednesday, here he comes again. And for the next 2 weeks, that man showed up. And he was on the way home from work. He would start work. He worked at Dutch Valley, and he would work in the warehouse. He'd start at 5 in the morning. He'd work till 4 in the afternoon. Then on his way home, he'd swing by and see the preacher and see how he's doing. And finally, I asked him, I said, why are you doing this? And he said, well, remember 2 years ago when I had that accident at work? Remember how depressed and scared I got? And he said, one of the kindest things people did to me was in that hour, they told me that it's going to be all right and you'll soon be normal again. He said, I just want to let you know you'll be the same way. And that's one of the building blocks of what I look back on that story. It's one of the building blocks that I put my life back together on. That was just a brother's love. These are spontaneous acts of love that are the fabric of the best social network in the world. Now, the Bible is teaching, I believe, here, that when you take this mindset, I look up and I esteem, and out of that you have selfless acts of love that are prompted, that then you have this unity. Unity is defined as sameness or oneness. It's a quality of being one, not multiple. It's a condition of harmony. And I need to tell you that it's important that we understand that unity is not a means to an end. It is the end. And a church that strives to have unity seldom finds it. It is simply a fruit that grows out of something else that is going on. And so we should limit how much we push people and say, come be with me so we can be unified. It will take care of itself. When you have humility and the heart is in its place and you let go of the demands of the world, and out of that is springing this kindness deeds. And, you know, I'm sure you have dozens of stories that you've experienced in your own life. Maybe you were even privileged to do for others. That's really what it's about. But when you have a culture or a community of people doing like this, you will start to bask in this radiant glow that we call unity. We're together. And people will sacrifice idiosyncrasies. People will sacrifice perplexing questions. And people will sacrifice how to do and not even think about it, because they treasure this atmosphere of the humble mind with selfless acts of love. And together they have it. I thought many times over the years in church leadership, how do you get unity? And I used to perplex over that until one day I realized that you can hardly get it unless the people offer it up themselves. And I look at our church history, and I'm sure you have stories like this as well. But you go back to the projects that a church can do, and how much unity it takes to do those projects. And then you realize that if you started out by striving to have unity so you could do the project, you'd be disappointed and there'd be a lot of grumbling. But if you simply have cultivated a network of humility plus love, this unity comes forward. I remember a time early in the church life there at Shirksville. I wasn't ordained in any office at that point, so this goes back over 20 years ago. But the minister who was there was trying to put an addition on his house, and he was trying to do it himself, which I'm sure he wanted to save money. That's often why we do those kind of things. But a number of us would drive past his house, and it wasn't getting done. And it started to bother me, and I talked to other people. There was the plywood roof, no roof paper on it, no nothing. And finally, one day, some of us got to talking. We said, you know, if we would just get together on a Saturday and just go do that for him, at least it would be all right for winter. And it would just kind of give the whole project a boost. Well, we started talking about Saturdays, and it didn't work out. But the date we agreed on was Labor Day. Now, Labor Day in the East is when a lot of people go on picnics, and they go on hikes, and they just do family things because it's like the last thing you do. And as we talked about it, I had my druthers about whether this was going to work or not, because this is a day that people do their thing. Except that I think almost three-quarters, any brother that wasn't afraid to go up on a roof showed up at that house that day, and it was one of the best Labor Days I ever was part of. But the unity that brought those men together to hammer the nails and to pound the paper down till we were done that evening, the shingles were on, some of the brothers had started popping windows in, we just gave that whole building project a boost. And it only happened because we were united in humility and love. And we could let go of what would have been fun for Labor Day, ball game, whatever. And we said, but this is the right thing to do. And there was no sermons preached. Nobody blasted something out on a group email and said, come over here, we need you, think about this, imagine your role in Christ. But it was a spontaneous, collective program that took place because of what was already in the hearts of the group already. And that's why I say that humility plus love equals unity. And I think back in my own life of numerous projects and the only reason those projects, whether it was material like the building project, whether it was whatever, is because there was humility and love and it brought out unity. Here about a year ago in our congregation, we have because he's still attending very regular, but a man from the community, he grew up, he was 5 years old, he was adopted away, and he was placed in a home and basically neglected. But today he is 52 years old and he just showed up at our doorstep. He said he's been reading about the Mennonites online and he wants to be one. The first day he was there, he wanted to be taken into the membership, and of course we handled that delicately. But one of the things we decided is the place to start is to have a time of instruction or Bible or discipleship classes with him. And we talked about it as a ministry, and we said, you know, it's going to be a heavy load for us to pull, but we should. We're called to that. But, you know, if we would just open this up and invite two of the brothers from the laity to sit in, it would allow us to, maybe one of the ministry, go to each class, and yet there would be a multiplicity of teachers there. And I was so blessed. I looked at it and I said, well, you know, asking the laity to chop or to give, I shouldn't say chop, to give one more night away might be kind of tough. But we don't have a big church. It's not even as big as yours. It's about half this size. And I was just blessed because we went through our whole discipleship book of 18 lessons week after week, and never once did we have to go look for somebody. Monday, Tuesday, we usually did the studies on either Tuesday nights or Wednesday night. And by Tuesday, I would be getting a call, or the minister, whoever was teaching. We put a list up. Dwayne is teaching this week. Jason is teaching this week. Stephen is teaching this week. And so the brothers knew, well, you know what, it's time for me to do that. And I look at how that brought us together. And I know that if I'd have preached a sermon the day before we offered that opportunity about Christian service or about, it probably wouldn't have went near as far as it simply went, because there were some brothers that in humility and love said, I'd like to help do that. And we've started it. We enjoyed that so much that in another congregation, we had a young man that was struggling terrifically with his moral purity. And so I told the brothers what we did there, and they said, that sounds like a great idea. We'll get the dad, and we'll open it up. And it's the same thing is happening there. Men are coming, and they sit down, and they search the scriptures, and they look at this, and they're trying to help this young man. And there is a beauty of unity that is there, but it's not because we had a good article in the Pilgrim Witness. And we called everybody to unity. But rather, there's men and women that live in an environment of saying, I'm yours, Lord. Brothers, put me where you want to. I'm dead. You can do with me what you want to. You have an opportunity? Yeah, I'll help with that. And I don't know how to raise that up with a wagging finger. It is a work of Christ, and it is a following of Jesus. And when it happens, you get this unity. It's a beautiful thing. But your church life, I'm sure, is full of it. I was married to a deacon's wife one time, and she would make up these schedules, clean the church, hostess schedule. We're having a fellowship meal. Bring this. And then she would start to wonder. And after a while, she'd say, well, Sharksville came through again. The list is awful. Whew. Okay. How do lists get filled up with food? Y'all just love to cook, and there's a status that goes on when you take your casserole. I don't think that's how it is. But it's another opportunity where humility plus love equals unity. And it works. Family visitation is another way that unity can be built. But you don't do family visitation if you're doing all your discussion with your thumbs. I notice that there is a very tight correlation between how much families literally interact in a congregation and how much they have chat groups. And it's because you don't have a thing in the world to talk about once you get there. It's so simple. But if you lay all that down and you start to go and serve, let me come visit you. Can I bring some food? Can I help you with this project? And you have this formula that humility plus love equals unity. And I want to just now go back to this whole discussion that the bloggers had about what true community is and just work through it in a couple of minutes here before we close and let you look at it. I told you last night that these men, as they talked together, they thought that community was something that had shared history. Now, shared history is only an event that you do together. When I shared this message the last time, I knew who was, had a pretty good feel for who was in the audience. And I asked them, how many of you were at Bible school the time we dumped the cake on the floor? And nobody put their hand up, but one man blushed and about three young people giggled. They were there. They remember that cook coming out with the birthday cake for his wife, and she was fluffing because she didn't want to have a cake, and he's showing everybody this cake. What he didn't know is that they had used two cardboards, and he was hanging on to the one, and the other one, as he's looking there, he doesn't even see that it's sliding off his hands, and it just goes plop on the floor. And if you were there, you remember the squeals, you heard the sound, you were there. And if you took pictures of it and showed them to your friends, they weren't there. And those people didn't even remember that it had happened, even though some of the friends or the ones who giggled were there. And we have community when you have shared history. What do you do with a cake like that anyway? Well, we just went back to the kitchen and got bowls and scooped it up off the floor, and we served the cake in bowls that night. And we remember that. It's an event. Shared history. And brotherhood gets its identity. Y'all work ahead on this outreach. And someday there'll be a first service. And those who are at that first service will remember it. It'll be your moment of community, your moment of shared history. And from there away, well, it's like somebody said, from there away there's going to be two new churches starting. And what remains here will have its own shared history, and what moves on will have its own shared history. And that might make us cry a little bit until we realize that it's not all bad. It actually has some health to it. Now, permanence, as they talk about it, is simply a world where you take shared history and add to it. Not only did you remember from that term that the cake dumped on the floor, you might remember something else, and you pass that story around, okay? But then if y'all went home and the same group of teachers came back the next year or the next year or the next, or the same secretary or the same, and you end up with this community of memories, and it's called permanence. It's where you develop event after event after event after event, and it's shared communally. And brotherhood is full of this. The Shirksville congregation that I was a part of for 18 years before we were sent on was a very old congregation. It actually is older than the United States. It was established in 1775. Not long ago, they had a 50th anniversary of the building, and they had a lot of the old documents there. They even had the deed, which, of course, since it was from 1775, there was no United States. So the deed still reads the land of King George, the province of Pennsylvania, and the county of Lancaster, because Lancaster County at one time was so big, they subdivided it later and made it Lebanon. But down at the bottom is a wax blob, and King George's seal is there. And that deed is so fascinating to me because what they did is they wrote him, not in sheepskin, I forget what they wrote, it's a different material, but they would write the deed out on it there at the courthouse in Lancaster, and then they would write it twice and seal it twice, and then they would tear it in half. And your authenticity was not that you were carbon copied. Your authenticity of your deed is you need to take it and go back to the courthouse, and it better match the rip of the other piece. And that's how it's real. And there it is. So the congregation is very old. And there are many, 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 many stories. They go back right through the years. Twice in over 200 years, the membership was down to two people. And something, an event would happen, and it would start back up. And today, it's there. And we were privileged to enjoy 18 years of congregational life there. And there's just story after story, and people are part of those stories, and you have permanence because of it. We went back to this 50th anniversary, and there were old people that came that had moved on into other communities. I never knew they were part of it. And they sat there, and they told what it was like to go to the old church where the stove was in the middle and the hat racks hung around like the old order churches. And you could just listen to them by the hours tell the stories. But they were there, and the relationship has permanence. And when you think about the polar opposite of what people are attempting and accomplishing on a network like Facebook, you suddenly realize that they have no chance to ever duplicate that. And then you have to decide if it matters or not. Community is also number three, called proximity. And that just simply means that if you took a map and you put a dot where everybody lived and where the church is, I'm using this in the context now of a brotherhood, a local body of believers, there would be a proximity to each other. You wouldn't have the church in Shirksville, Pennsylvania, and a member living at Chihuahua, Washington, and one in Bangladesh, but you could see that it was just right there around, more or less, around that area. And there are some very critical points to that very point, subpoints, I should call them. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything. Well, of course not. They didn't live like we do. You go through Paul's missionary journeys. He started a church at Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. And those churches were so close that the rabble-rousers would run back and forth and stir things up. That's how tight they lived. You see, the way they started churches in the first generation is they would start a church where the people were Christians. And the people did not go to the assembly. The assembly was the gathering of the people. So if you have a world where, well, we have 395 here, we can live 60 miles up and the other one can live down at Spokane. You might all go to church together on Sunday, but you are not duplicating what happened in the New Testament. And what you won't have is proximity, and what you won't have is community. Because you got to be close enough that when somebody runs a toothpick in through their foot and it comes out through the ball of their foot and they got to go to the emergency room now and you need somebody to watch the children, you don't want to be calling somebody in Spokane. And you won't have brotherhood if you have to call somebody in Spokane. It is brotherhood when you can call your aunt just about out of sight, and Dorothy comes tearing down the road, and you jump in, you don't even talk to her, we're going to the emergency room, and you have proximity. Because the brothers and the sisters are there where they can bear each other's burdens. Okay? And to me, this is a mistake that the Mennonite church in America is making repeatedly. They keep spreading themselves out and spreading themselves out, and then they whine that they don't have community, and it's their own fault. If they would just shop at the same hardware store where they could see that his tire is flat and I'll help him get it pumped up again, and now you can practice these selfless acts of love among each other because you live with each other. It's probably not a problem out here, but I worry about it on the East Coast because it seems to destroy us again and again. I didn't know your little boy broke his arm. Well, of course not. You were over the mountain going the other way to Walmart. If we had a network, well, I could post it on there and then you would see it. Well, you still wouldn't do anything about it. You just know it. And this is exactly what the men that were blogging about social networking are saying. It's connection, but it's not community. And so is it authentic? And that's the kind of language they were using. And they said that the fourth reason you need to have that thing that you have to have if you're going to have community is this shared vision. We are working together for that. And they said, unfortunately, the connection of social media primarily dwells in this camp. It's where you sit around and say, I think Hillary should be the next president. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Thumbs up, everybody. And you're looking ahead, but you're not really talking about the past because there's nothing you can connect and do about it. And you can't fix the present either when it's all online. And so as they talked about this, they said, well, maybe there is a place for social networking on an FYI for your information standpoint, but don't hold your hopes too high. Don't expect too much out of it. And the problem is that this generation, and we are at least dabbling on the edge of it, thinks that you can. And it feels fascinating and almost addicting to be able to reach into it. And yet, it's like any other rot that you eat on. You can fill up your stomach, but you won't get nourished. And that reminds me of the deer at the Grand Canyon. Years ago, my wife and I went through the Grand Canyon, and at the front, at the gate, they gave us our tickets. We paid to go in, then they gave us a folder and said, don't feed the animals. Because the problem is, there's two problems with feeding the animals. Number one, if you feed them, they won't look for their food, and when you're not here, they'll starve. Number two is, a lot of the things that you're going to pass out the window, the junk that you eat, they can't digest. And it had a picture there on that little pamphlet of a deer that was bloated, and it wasn't dead for many days, but it was just bloated way big, and it was dead. And it had filled its stomach with things like cheese curls and the bags that they were in until it couldn't digest food anymore, and it starved because it was full, but it was dying. And you know what? I've never forgotten that. That was over 20 years ago that we went through, and I thought about it. How many times in our world, in our Christian professing world, we fill our stomachs, not the real ones, but the spiritual stomachs, whatever that is, but we fill them with things that fill up, but you can't digest them. And this whole push to be connected to two or more people, 2,000 is greater than 200, is a bloat that is going to starve. But if you're going to build a world where you have events that we share together, and you have event after event, and you live together where you can help each other and the love can be performed, you can swing by the man's house on your way home from work, and there's a ministry you can do that you'd never do if you live 40 miles apart. Oh, you could call him, but I'll tell you what, the phone call will never be the same thing as a visit, and you know it too. So which are you going to do? Which do you want? Do you want connection or do you want community? See, this is what a lot of people are wrestling with. And you get the privilege of deciding which one you're going to build here at Pine Grove. And there are churches that are connected, but they have no community. And there are churches that have community and connection, and they love it. So which would you like? Let's kneel for prayer.